Let me just start by leading us in prayer once again. Father, it is indeed. Mark's already expressed how exciting it is and what a blessing it is that we can join together as your people corporately to worship you. And one of the songs we were singing just earlier, the Revelation song, and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Father, as I was just thinking of those four living creatures, and we just get a glimpse of what it's going to be like in heaven, and these four living creatures, the beings that are the closest to your throne, it says, Father, that day and night, forever and ever, they are going to sing that song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Father, I don't think here in these earthly bodies and on this earth that we can fully grasp the true reality of what that's going to be like. And I just thank you for the privilege we have of coming together and to be able to sing songs like that and be reminded once again of who you are. Father, you know the reality is we're going to leave this place today, we're going to go into our weeks, and we're going to get caught up in the mundane. But my prayer is, Lord, that because we were here today, we will not lose sight of the fact that you are a holy, holy, holy God. And I just ask, Father, that you would just work in us now as we go to your word, as we study it together, as we learn from the life of Joseph, that, Father, you would just speak clearly to each of our hearts and change us, Lord, in those areas where we need to be changed, and help us to become more and more into the beings and the people that you desire and want us to be. We ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the outcome of a lot of things in life has to do with the attitudes we choose when facing difficulties in life. You see, so often the issue is not what we face as much as it is the way we choose to face it. Choosing the right perspective can be half the battle in overcoming the problems we face in life. Story goes of a shoe salesman who was sent to a remote part of the country. And when he arrived, he was dismayed because everyone went around barefoot. And so he wired this message back to the company on the home front: no prospects for sales here. People don't wear shoes. Well, it turned out that there was a salesman for a rival company who was also sent to that same area. And when he observed that everyone went around barefoot, he immediately sent word to his home office as well. But his telegram read this: great potential. Nobody wears shoes here. You see, one man's seeming disaster became another man's opportunity. You see, our attitude, our disposition has a great deal to do with the outcome of our lives. But not only that, it can also affect our joy and our happiness. Came across a Peanuts cartoon, and you all know Lucy, right? She's a pessimist in her own right, right? And she's asking Charlie Brown if he's ever known anybody who was truly happy. And before she can finish the sentence, Snoopy comes dancing on tiptoe into the frame. You know, his nose is high in the air. He's got this grin from ear to ear. His ears are straight out like only Snoopy can do. He's, you know, this beaming smile. And he dances his way across two frames of the cartoon strip with Lucy and Charlie Brown looking on. And then in the last frame, Lucy finally finishes her sentence. And she says, "Have you ever known anybody who was truly happy and was still in his or her right mind?" Well, if you're one of those kinds of people who can get excited at the prospect of selling shoes to people who are used to going barefoot, or if you're one of those people who can, you know, kind of dance your way through life, causing others to shake their heads and wonder if you're either on drugs or you got a few screws loose upstairs, then I may not have much to say to you that you don't already know this morning, other than keep it up. Keep it up. Actually, if that's you, then maybe you should be up here this morning instead of me, because you probably have more to say to the congregation than I do. So there are always those happy-go-lucky types in every crowd. I suspect, however, that some of us are a bit more pessimistic than we really ought to be. And so I honestly think that this message today is going to have some relevance for many of us here. Well, as we continue our series in the life of Joseph this morning, we're gonna actually not talk so much about Joseph as we are about Jacob, Joseph's father. Jacob was that man whom God had called Israel. And though he was a great man in Bible history, a man chosen by God for an incredibly important role, it seems that later on in life, the old patriarch became somewhat of a pessimist, maybe too much of one for his own good. And the benefit of his story to us is that we can take a look at the mistakes that he made in his life, and maybe if we're paying attention, we can avoid making the same errors ourselves. So I've called the message today, The Unhappy Life of a Negative Thinker. And the reason is going to be obvious as we look at the story. Our text for this morning actually is going to cover two chapters. We're going to look at bits of chapter 42 and the beginning part of chapter 43. So feel free to either turn there in your Bibles if that's your preference, or you can follow along with the sermon notes and on the large screen. By the way, this idea that we should strive to be on the positive side rather than the negative is not something I've kind of, pulled down out of thin air and kind of injected into the story of Joseph this morning. It's actually a principle that we find throughout Scripture, and in particular, Philippians 4, verse 8, where it says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything's excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Paul says in this verse that you and I should be dwelling on the positive things in life. And I want you to notice that he doesn't make reference to negative things. He says we should be focusing on the positive. And it's not that we should never consider negative things or deny they exist. The issue I want to focus on is more related to what we dwell on most, what we think about the most. Now, let me say right up front that I am not a positive mental attitude proponent. I got to spit that word out of there. I'm not a positive mental attitude proponent, not a PMA as they like to label it, in the sense that it's often presented today. And the problem with the world's PMA assessment is that it generally leaves God out of the equation, and even in some cases goes so far as to make man a god. But I do believe that all of us as believers, no matter what our situation, have a much greater reason to be positive over and against some of the doomsaying negativity that's all around us. I also believe that it's important that we take the time to talk about this subject on occasion, because it's an area many of us tend to brush under the carpet without the input of ideas that challenge our natural inclinations to pessimism and negativism. Well, let me just take a few moments now to catch us up on what's transpired in our story so far. Joseph, the son of Jacob, is now the second in command in all of Egypt as we enter into this passage. There's only one man who is greater than he is in the entire land, and that's Pharaoh. And famine has hit the entire region. And Joseph's 11 brothers, who were so hateful to him in his childhood and who'd sold him into slavery, were forced to go from their home in Canaan down to Egypt to buy food. And by God's providence, and I hope you see the irony in this, but by God's providence, they had to stand before Joseph to make their purchase. And he recognizes them. They, of course, don't after 20 years of separation. And I'm sure he looked and dressed and sounded just like the typical Egyptian. And besides, I have a sense that they probably thought he was long dead. I said this last week, the typical slave didn't last all that long in that day and age. They were used and abused and literally thrown away. So Joseph, what he does is he uses that to his advantage, and he puts some pressure on them. I think it was to feel them out and to see if they're feeling any remorse about sinning against one of their family members, namely him. And at first he accuses them of being spies. Now, I found it interesting. I don't know if you caught this, but I missed it. It was one of the commentators I was reading. If you remember what frustrated them about him when he was a young teen, he was ratting them out, right? Spying on them to their dad. So here he comes along, and what's he accuse them of? Of being spies. Now, I don't know if that's real or not, but I just found that kind of interesting. So he accuses them of being spies, puts them in jail for 3 years, or 3 days, pardon me. And when he released them, he told them to return home and bring their youngest brother Benjamin back as proof that they were telling him the truth. And then he gives them grain to take home for their journey and what he does is he keeps one of the brothers, Simeon, as a hostage. And he does that to test their willingness to return. But then just before they left, he does something else to up the ante. Look at verse 25 of chapter 42 with me. It says, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on the donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey. And he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. My silver's been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, what is this that God has done to us? Now, I think this was all part of Joseph's plan to test them, to see whether or not they would abandon another one of their brothers. And if nothing else, it certainly unnerved them. At this stage, however, they really had no choice but to continue on their journey home. So let's continue with verse 29. It says, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, this man who's lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. Now that lord of the land, of course, is their own brother Joseph. They didn't know that at this time. Let's continue with verse 31. But we said to him, we're honest men, we're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of one father. One's no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan. Then the man who's lord over the land said to us, this is how I'll know whether you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for your starving households and go. Bring your youngest brother to me so that I'll know you're not spies, but honest men. Then I'll give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land. So that was their explanation to Dad of what had happened so far. Now watch closely, because the plot is going to thicken even more. In verse 35 we read, as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Now that word frightened is actually the exact same word that is used back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had first sinned against God and were afraid. I think it dawns on these brothers that they are in a real dilemma. You see, if they go back to Egypt, they're probably going to be accused of stealing money. And if they stay at home, it means they're going to have to abandon Simeon and starve to death. Well, the next verses are the ones we want to examine a little more closely. They contain the description of how Jacob responded to all of this. He's the negative thinker that we're going to be talking about this morning. Verse 36 says, their father Jacob said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. Now those verses contain the typical response of a chronic negative thinker. Do you recognize them in Joseph's words here? As we look at them more closely, we're going to see that they betray four common characteristics of chronic negative thinkers. And the first one that we come across is self-pity. Self-pity. You see, instead of looking at the positive and the good, Jacob looks at the bad and how it affects him personally. Instead of saying, you know, I'm glad that the rest of you boys made it back safely. At least we can thank God for that. No, he says in essence, everything and everyone is against me. In other words, there's no hope. I might as well just give up. Now, self-pity is a fairly common response in people when they're facing difficulties in life. See, it's a strong human tendency to feel sorry for ourselves when things haven't gone the way we think they should. I mean, after all, we might as well feel sorry for ourselves, right? Because probably no one else is gonna. Have you ever had that feeling of hopelessness from time to time? And that feeling that everything and everyone is against you? Have you ever had those moments in your life where you felt like kind of crawling off someplace and hiding indefinitely because it just seemed like things were not going very well in your life? Well, if you felt those kind of feelings before, I want you to know that you're not alone. There are some very high-profile Bible characters who'd come to that same place in their lives. I mean, Moses, for example, a difficult time in his life, and he says this to God in Numbers 11, 14, and 15, "I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden's too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I found favor in your eyes, do not let me face my own ruin." And then in 1 Kings 19, 4, we read of Elijah. And he says, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And then there was Cain. And he was feeling sorry for himself, and he was moping around. And this was just before he killed his brother Abel. It says that he was angry, and his face was downcast. That's in Genesis 4, verse 5. And what I want to draw to your attention about Cain's story is that God notices that. And he warns him that if he allows himself to remain in this negative state of self-pity, it would only be a matter of time before sin would conquer him. God's warning to him was that it was crouching at his door and it was wanting to have him. You ever heard these words before? "Nobody loves me. You know, everybody hates me. There's no use. Everything's against me. I might as well give up. I might as well just curl up in a ball and die." Those are vintage self-pity statements, aren't they? Now, what am I saying here this morning? Am I telling you it's wrong to feel sorry for yourself once in a while when things go badly? No, not at all. Not at all. What I'm saying here is this: if you continually fall into the habit of self-pity, you'll probably ruin a lot more of your life because of your self-pity than the bad circumstances you're upset about could ever ruin. You know, one of the crimes that self-pity commits, I got committee and pity rhymed up there, or to commits and pity. Anyway, forget that. I'm going to start over again. One of the crimes that self-pity commits against us is that it robs us of our hope. It really does. And hope is that element of living that is absolutely essential for us to experience happiness in our life. See, circumstances go against us, or at least we think they do, and we feel bad, and from there our tendency is to play that woe is me game and that recording, and we let it play over and over in our minds until we come to believe that the situation really is hopeless. And many, that kind of hopelessness leads them to depression, and in some extreme cases it leads to suicide. Now please understand me here. I'm not so idealistic is to believe that any of us can go through life without ever feeling discouraged or being discouraged. The truth is, all of us will be tempted to feel a bit of self-pity from time to time. For some, though, and this is where it becomes a problem, it becomes a lifestyle. And that's where it is extremely dangerous. And a close examination of Jacob's life shows us that for him, it was more of a habit. It was a pattern in his life. If we look back to Genesis 37, verses 34 and 35, we see in that passage that it describes his response to the news that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. And listen to what it says. "Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and he mourned for his sons many days." It says all his sons and daughters came to comfort him. But listen to this. It says he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." I want you to notice it says that he refused to be comforted, and he determined that he was going to spend the remainder of his days in mourning. Now, don't hear me wrong here. It is good and proper and also necessary for us to mourn. But to continue mourning and mourning and refusing all comfort, well, that is the choice of self-pity. Jacob, as we've just seen in chapter 42, verse 36, is still brooding about Joseph's death more than 20 years later. It's as though he died the day he got that news of Joseph's death, and he refuses to live thereafter. Now I'm sure you've all met people like that. But jump ahead to Genesis 47 with me for a moment. In that chapter, Jacob is asked to kind of evaluate his life as he looks back over it. Now, as we read this verse, you tell me if his reluctance to move on with his life did him any good. Look at verse 9 of Genesis 47. It says, "And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers.'" Now, did you notice the words "few and difficult"? I mean, would you call 130 years few? I mean, if only all of us could live that long. Now, this is the, listen to me here, this is the patriarch Jacob here. I mean, this is the one through whom God said he would bless the world. This is the guy who saw angels ascending and descending from heaven. This is the one who to whom God made this promise: "All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." Listen to this: "I am going to be with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to the land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you." That's an incredible statement from God direct to Jacob. But Jacob is focused on the negative rather than the positive. He's got this habit of self-pity. From his perspective, his life to this point has been miserable. And that's exactly what some people do with their life. They experience all kinds of wonderful things in their life, but all they ever focus on is the negative. "Woe is me," you hear them say. My years have been few and unpleasant. Now, in some senses, that'd be fine. You know, that's a personal choice they're making, right? But unfortunately, that isn't the end of it, is it? You see, they usually also make the lives of those around them miserable too. The story goes of a wife of a hard-to-please husband. And she was just determined one day she was going to do everything she could to satisfy him, if for just that one day. "Darling," she asked, what would you like for breakfast this morning?" As he got out of bed, well, he growled back, "Coffee and toast, home fries and sausages, and two eggs, one scrambled and one fried." Well, she soon had the food on the table, just as he'd ordered. And she stood there by his side, waiting and waiting for a word of praise. And after a quick glance, he exclaimed, "Well, I'll be if you didn't go and scramble the wrong egg." Did you hear the one about the marriage counselor who was asking a woman some questions about her disposition and her attitude? And so he asked her, he said, "Did you wake up grumpy this morning?" "No," replied the woman, "I just left him sleeping." It can be honest, right? It can be really hard living with a negative, critical, pessimistic kind of person. And honestly, of all people, Jacob should have been the one who was proclaiming God's promises. He should have been saying to his sons, "Boys, I know it looks bad right now, but I know God is in this somewhere. He promised me that he would be, and I have no doubt that my God is going to come through." Now I think the reason he isn't doing that is for the same reason that the person who engages in self-pity today isn't doing it. It's because in a lot of senses, the sin of self-pity is a lot like the sin of disbelief. See, it can be a direct denial of God's promises to us that all things are going to work together for the good of those called according to his purposes. I mean, think about that. But saying in our minds over and over again, "Nobody cares, there's nothing I can do, my situation's hopeless, God has been unfair to me," is actually unbelief, disbelief that God will bring about the good that he has promised in your life. That's what self-pity can do to us. in its own right, it can be equated to unbelief. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was listening and reading this story, I found myself saying, no, Jacob, no. Now, of course, we've got the benefit of reading the end of the story, but I'm sitting thinking, no, not all, these things aren't all against you. God is working in your situation, and that's your son back there in Egypt. He's going to save your life, Jacob. No, you haven't seen it yet. You get your eyes up out of that hole you're in, buddy. Get him up. You know, quit staring at your own belly button, man. That's what I find myself wanting to say. So that's the first characteristic of a negative thinker that we find in our text. The next verses reveal a second one that is typical of your negative thinker, and that's stubbornness. Stubbornness. And boy, do I know about stubbornness. I'm Dutch, right? Reuben, the oldest of his sons, tried to persuade his dad that there was still hope by offering a possible solution. Look at verse 37. And Reuben says to his father, "You may put both my sons to death if I not bring them back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring them back." But look at Jacob's response in verse 38. But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother's dead, and he's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." In other words, I am not going to budge on this, so don't bother even trying. That's the stubbornness I'm talking about here. Many people who engage in the self-pity habit actually refuse to be comforted. And oftentimes they refuse to take steps that could actually bring about some kind of a solution. The bottom line is they're just stubborn people. Now one thing they rarely do in their stubborn self-pity is they rarely solve problems. In fact, to the contrary, they oftentimes will make the problems worse. Right? And we see that here. Jacob's stubborn response certainly didn't solve the family's continual need for food. Soon their supplies ran out. They were hungry again. Let's continue with verse 1 of chapter 43. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they'd eaten all the grain they'd brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." Now I honestly don't know what Jacob was thinking here. Maybe he was thinking that his sons had forgot about taking Benjamin. Of course, his refusal to take action had not caused their situation to change. In fact, in a similar situation, I think we'd all find that it seldom does. I mean, he knew the boys couldn't go back without Benjamin. And Judah reminds him of that in verse 3. He says, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we'll go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you.'" So that's the second characteristic of negative thinkers. Now get ready, here comes the third one, and it's blame shifting. Blame shifting. Look at verse 6. He says, "Why," this is Israel, Jacob, "why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" It makes it sound like the other 10 boys were conspiring against him and just wanted to treat him badly. They purposely told this man about Benjamin just so they could cause their father misery. It's almost like he's saying, "You guys planned this. I know you did. You just wanted to make me miserable. You just wanted to take Benjamin from me too. That's why you told the man about him." It's a common characteristic of those who are habitually involved in negative thinking to come up with all kinds of ways to blame other people. You know, the worst possible interpretations are put on things. The tiniest, you know, oversight is built into a giant wrong. Now once again, it's the focusing on the negatives over and over again until the whole world and everybody is against you. Of course, the last person ever to receive any blame by a negative thinker is himself or herself. It's always someone else's fault. That's one reason why it's so hard to help a person who's got a pessimistic outlook on life and one who's caught up in self-pity. It's because they have this tendency to put the blame on everywhere except where it'll do them the most good, on their own doorstep. Unfortunately, until the responsibility lands there, they probably won't be able to be helped. And I usually find two kinds of people in this context. There are those who, when you rebuke them of their self-pity, they repent of it and they get better. But then there are the other kind who get mad and only get worse. Well, the brothers all joined in to let Jacob know that they had no idea that the man was going to order them to bring Benjamin. Look at verse 7. They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living?" he asked us. "Do you have another brother?" We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he'd say, "Bring your brother down here"? Well, by this time, we see that Judah is getting fed up with his father's pity party. And in verse 8, we read that it says, "Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy along with me, and we'll go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die.'" So you usually can't argue a negative thinker out of his position. And so sometimes you simply just have to tell it like it is. Let's continue with verse 9. Judah says, "I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you, set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we would have gone and returned twice." Now this leads me to believe that this was not a one-time conversation. I think it's been going on for several weeks. Well, so far we've seen self-pity, and then we've seen stubbornness. Third characteristic was blame shifting. Now we're going to see a fourth one, and it's apathy. Apathy. When Jacob is finally persuaded that there's nothing else that can be done, he feigns the martyr role. See that? You know, if you must do it, then go ahead. If I must suffer, then so be it. Look at verse 11. "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags. Take them down as a gift to the man, a little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back in the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let you and your brother Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." You know, that's okay, guys. You know, pull the trigger. You know, go ahead. You know, stick the knife in my back and twist a little while you're at it. It's all right if I have to suffer. That's the cross I must bear. Don't you worry about little old me. Have you ever met someone like that? Maybe you saw them this morning. Maybe it was while you were shaving, or putting on your makeup, or brushing your teeth. Ooh, that was a cheap shot, Pastor John. I saw him a little this morning. Verse 15 says, "So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt, presented themselves to Joseph." And of course, the story continues. After they return to Egypt, Joseph reveals himself to them, and we're going to look at that next week. He forgives them, and they and their father all move down to Egypt. It's just an incredible ending to a story. Our time is gone this morning, but let me end with just one more quick story. A story is about a farmer, and this farmer in particular was having a hard time filling out the railway claim sheet for one of his cows that had expired when it was scooped up by the cow catcher on the front of a steam locomotive. I don't know about you, I can't imagine what that cow must have looked like after it had been hit by that locomotive. But he was working on the claim, and he'd filled out most of it, but he was really struggling when he came down to the last item on the page, which said disposition of the carcass. And he, you know, a long time of, you know, wrinkling his forehead and, you know, squinting his eyes and starting to write something and rubbing it out and writing something and rubbing it out. And finally he filled in the blank with these words, "Kind and gentle." You're supposed to laugh. That was funny. I don't think that was what the railroad company had in mind when they put the question on the form. But you know what? It's a good question. It's a good question, and one I want to use to wrap up the message. We saw that Jacob possessed the disposition of a negative thinker. We saw that he was occupied with self-pity, possessed a spirit of stubbornness. He was prone to blame shifting. Lastly, we saw he also exhibited apathy in his life. So my question is this: what about you? When you look in the mirror, what is your disposition? Are you a fairly positive and optimistic person as a result of the habit of following that New Testament command to let your mind think on the good things happening in your life and in the world around you? Are you more like the Jacob in our story and ever dwelling on the negative? Are these four characteristics of a negative thinker yours? And if they are, I'm going to say this bluntly, that's not okay if they are. It really isn't. So my question is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? When are you going to come out of the selfishness and quit making your life and the lives of those around you miserable? Now, if I've described you in the message this morning, then you really need to repent of your unbelief. You need to go to those around you and ask them to forgive you of that. And you need to invite God into your life to help you become the person He wants you to be and intends you to be. Say, what am I supposed to do? Well, you can start right now, here this morning, by acknowledging your sin. And then you can begin living what it says in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything's praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, for some of us, doing that is easy. I know it is. It's just natural for us. But for others of us, we may have to be a little more aggressive in making that happen. But the truth is, it won't happen if we passively sit around waiting for it to happen. We have to train ourselves to look for the good, especially if we spent most of our lives holding on to a negative, pessimistic outlook on life. There's a Welsh proverb that caught my attention, and this is what it reads. It says, bad news goes around in clogs. You know what clogs are? Those shoes with open heels, and they, as you walk, they clank, 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 right? So bad news goes around in clogs, good news in stocking feet. Which is to say that at times you may have to work really hard to tune your ears to listen for the good, because the bad is doing its best to drown out all the good, right? And so you may have to really work hard at focusing your eyes to see it, but it's there. It's there, and I know it's there because God has promised it to every single one of us as His children, and I know that our God is faithful. Amen? So what's your disposition this morning? Father, this morning, I know that can be tough for some of us, really tough, and just a hard thing to have to go through, hard thing to have to think about. But Lord, the reality is, when we think of who we are in Jesus Christ, we think of some of those promises of Scripture, and I know, Lord, some of us have said them, we've prayed them, we've repeated them, we've told others about them. But I mean, those promises where you promise to be with us. You'll never leave us. Never, ever. Jesus, you promised that you would always be with us no matter what. No matter what circumstances in life we encounter, you're there. And the fact that you, this God we talked about earlier, who is it's so incredibly holy that the beings closest to you are going to spend their eternities forever and ever and ever declaring that you're a holy God. That's who you are. And yet that holy God cares about each and every one of us. Your desire is that we walk in closeness with you, in intimacy with you, in such close fellowship that we don't have to think about the the evils and the dangers of this world because you're an ever-present God who's with us. God, I pray that as we've looked at the life of Jacob this morning and we've seen this negative thing and now we've laid it out on the table and we've talked about it, I pray, and I know it's not an easy thing, and Father, I'm not standing here being critical of anybody. I know it's tough. It's a hard thing. I've been through it. Lord, I just pray that you would help us, that we would look to you for strength, and with your enabling, that God, we would be able to set aside the negativity and look to the good, because you're a good, good Father. You're a good God. And Lord, this morning, we just want to say once again that we love you. We love you for what you've done for us and what you're going to do. And all God's people said, amen.